Welcome back to Genesis to Jesus. In our last lesson, we concluded our discussion of God's covenant with Moses. And we learned all about the amazing parallels between the life of Moses and that of Jesus Christ. Our discussion took us to the end of the book of Exodus and through Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. In this lesson, we'll spend most of our time in 1 and 2 Samuel, focusing on the rise and fall of Israel's first king, Saul, and how Israel becomes a great kingdom under the leadership of David. Behind me is a portion of the famous Western Wall, site of the temple eventually built by David's son Solomon, which we'll discuss later. This Davidic kingdom, as we'll see, is more than just a political reality. It's actually the means by which God includes other nations, not just the Israelites, in his covenant family. When we last left the Israelites, they had failed to trust God yet again. For their punishment, God condemned them to wander through the desert for 40 years. Those 40 years eventually pass, and shortly after the death of Moses, Joshua brings the second generation of Israelites into the land that was promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But the land, as you'll recall, is already inhabited. So before the Israelites can comfortably settle down, Joshua has to lead them in a series of battles to take back the land as their inheritance. As promised, God gives them victory. Joshua then divides up the land they've conquered and allots it to Israel's tribes. Now, as you can imagine, the Canaanites who were living there weren't so happy with this new arrangement. And despite the Israelites' initial victories, the Canaanites continued to wage war on them for generations. So to help the Israelites face these challenges, God gives them judges, men and women especially anointed by him to lead the Israelites to victory over their enemies. During the time of the judges, the Israelites' behavior can best be described as a cycle of the three D's. The first D is disobedience. One or more of the tribes would become complacent about living according to the terms of the covenant. Disobedience would then be followed by defeat. As punishment for their infidelity, God would allow an enemy to humble the Israelites in battle. Then finally, deliverance would come. The Israelites would realize the error of their ways and cry out to God for help. In turn, God would send them a judge to deliver them from their oppressors and then govern them for a time in peace. But only for a time. Because eventually, the Israelites would disobey again, starting the cycle all over again. Now, eventually, even the Israelites grow weary of this cycle. But the problem is, they don't think they're the problem. They think the issue is that they don't have a king like all the other nations do. So they go to Samuel, the last of the judges, and demand that God give them a king.
When Samuel became old, he made his sons judges over Israel. The name of his firstborn son was Joel, and the name of his second, Abijah. They were judges in Beersheba. Yet his sons did not walk in his ways, but turned aside after gain. They took bribes and perverted justice. Then all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah and said to him, "Behold, you are old and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now appoint for us a king to govern us like all the nations." But the thing displeased Samuel when they said, "Give us a king to govern us." And Samuel prayed to the Lord. And the Lord said to Samuel, "Listen to the voice of the people in all that they say to you. For they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over them. According to all the deeds which they have done to me, from the day I brought them out of Egypt even to this day, forsaking me and serving other gods, so they are also doing to you. Now then, listen to their voice. Only you shall solemnly warn them and show them the ways of the king who shall reign over them."
Samuel does as the Lord says, and then selects Saul as the first king of Israel. In 1 Samuel 10:1, Samuel anoints Saul as king, pouring a vial of oil on his head, and announcing that the Lord has chosen him to save Israel from its enemies. In choosing Saul to be Israel's king, God continues a pattern he established much earlier in salvation history, a pattern we talked about in an earlier lesson, choosing the younger over the elder. You see, Saul comes from the tribe of Benjamin, the tribe descended from the youngest of Israel's 12 sons. And by choosing a king from this particular tribe, God makes something clear. Any success that king has, any victories he achieves, are really the work of God and not of his own strength. Now, apparently, Saul didn't get that memo. And before you know it, he's doing things his way, not God's way. In 1 Samuel 13, a great battle is about to commence between the Israelites and the Philistines. But before Saul can lead the troops into battle, Samuel has to offer sacrifices to God that all will go well. At least, that's how it's supposed to work. Samuel doesn't arrive at the battlefield when he's expected to. So rather than wait for the priest and prophet to arrive, Saul takes matters into his own hands. He offers sacrifices that were not his to make. When Samuel finally does arrive, he lets Saul know that God is not pleased with the king. Because of Saul's disobedience, his sons will not inherit the throne. In other words, Saul's pride has cost him a dynasty. Unfortunately, Saul doesn't learn from this mistake. In fact, his pride only grows worse. In 1 Samuel 15, Saul is dealing with another enemy, the Amalekites, ancient terrorists. And God, through Samuel, gives Saul a direct order. Saul is to smite all the Amalekites and destroy all of their livestock. But Saul decides to take the Amalekite king alive and save the best animals from being slaughtered. His excuse is that he wants to use those animals later as sacrifices to the Lord. But God's not buying it. In verses 20 to 23, he hears Saul's excuses and then tells him that he desires obedience rather than sacrifice. Saul's punishment this time is even more serious. Not only will he lose his dynasty, but he will also lose his throne, his own right to rule as king over Israel. And sure enough, soon afterwards, God instructs Samuel to go to the house of a man named Jesse and anoint his youngest son David as the new king of Israel. Now, all of this is done without Saul knowing about it. For the time, Saul remains on his throne, although scripture tells us that an evil spirit plagues him. Not long after Samuel anoints David, another huge threat to Israel arises. A great Philistine warrior named Goliath. David, unlike Saul, is full of God's spirit. Led by that spirit, he steps forward and volunteers to face Goliath in mortal combat. Armed with nothing but a slingshot and 5 smooth stones, the young boy defeats the mighty warrior and claims a victory for God. And Saul is so impressed by the young David that he invites him to live with the royal family. Of course, he does this without knowing that David is now God's anointed one, the one destined to replace him. And while David lives with Saul's family, he becomes close friends with Saul's son, Jonathan. Now, Jonathan would have inherited the throne if his father had been more obedient. Eventually, Jonathan realizes that David is the man God has chosen to lead Israel as king. But instead of being jealous at the loss of his birthright, Jonathan is at peace with God's plan. Saul, on the other hand, is not. As soon as he realizes that David is God's chosen one, he plots to kill the young man. But out of respect for the office Saul still holds, David refuses to harm Saul even when he has the perfect opportunity. In fact, despite all Saul does to David in his quest to kill the young man, David's love and respect for the royal family remains intact. Scripture tells us he mourns deeply when Saul and his sons all die at the hands of the Philistines. And he even offers a permanent place in his home and at his table for Saul's only living grandson, Mephibosheth. Of course, after Saul's death, the kingdom comes securely into David's hands. But a secure kingdom is not what God is after. What does the Lord want? Well, Moses had already explained God's ultimate goal for Israel back in Deuteronomy 12.
But when you go over the Jordan, and live in the land which the Lord your God gives you to inherit, and when he gives you rest from all your enemies round about, so that you live in safety, then to the place which the Lord your God will choose to make his name dwell there, there you shall bring all that I command you, your burnt offerings and your sacrifices, your tithes and the offering that you present, and all your votive offerings which you vow to the Lord.
In 2 Samuel 5, David fulfills the conditions of the Deuteronomic covenant when he defeats the last Canaanite stronghold, a city by the name of Jerusalem. And since Israel is now at rest from all its enemies, David wants to give God what he asked for in Deuteronomy, a place where his name can dwell and sacrifices can be offered. He wants to build a temple. But God has other plans. And in 2 Samuel 7, God makes a covenant with David.
Now therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, that you should be prince over my people Israel. And I have been with you wherever you went, and have cut off all your enemies from before you. And I will make for you a great name, like the name of the great ones of the earth. And I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them, that they may dwell in their own place and be disturbed no more. And violent men shall afflict them no more, as formerly from the time that I appointed judges over my people Israel. And I will give you rest from all your enemies. Moreover, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come forth from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. When he commits iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men. But I will not take my merciful love from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever.
So David won't build the Lord a house. Instead, the Lord will build David a house. And realize that by house, God means several things. First, he means family. In other words, God will give David a son. By house, he also means dynasty. God promises David that his royal heir will reign on the throne of the kingdom forever. And finally, he means temple. God will give David's son the honor of building the house of the Lord. So let's pause the story for a moment and take a look at our salvation history timeline. In God's covenant with David, we can see the Old Testament climax of the Lord's plan for salvation history. The covenant has gone from a marriage, to a household, to a tribe, to a nation, and finally, to a kingdom. More than a nation, it's now a small empire. And when we talk about the Davidic kingdom, it's important to understand that this particular kingdom is much more than a political entity. Through the Davidic kingdom, God extends his covenant beyond Israel to other nations. If you think back to God's covenant that he established through Moses at Mount Sinai, you'll recall that the Lord's original plan for the Israelites was that they would be a kingdom of priests who would evangelize other nations. When the Israelites broke the covenant by worshiping the golden calf, they forfeited that special privilege. From that point on, only the Levites could serve God as priests. But here in 2 Samuel, when God makes his covenant with David, we see the Lord reminding Israel of what they were originally intended to be. Although David is of the tribe of Judah, not Levi, God establishes David on Mount Zion in Jerusalem as a priest king. And it's through David that Israel's calling to lead the other nations to holiness is restored. Interestingly, even before God makes his covenant with him, David aspires to priestly service.
And David danced before the Lord with all his might. And David was belted with a linen ephod. And they brought in the ark of the Lord and set it in its place, inside the tent which David had pitched for it. And David offered burnt offerings and peace offerings before the Lord. And when David had finished offering the burnt offerings and the peace offerings, he blessed the people in the name of the Lord of hosts, and distributed among all the people, the whole multitude of Israel, both men and women, to each a cake of bread, a portion of meat, and a cake of raisins. Then all the people departed, each to his house.
In this passage, we see King David perform several symbolic actions which are Levitical, or priestly, in nature. He wears a Levitical garment. He brings the Ark of the Covenant, the chest that contained Israel's holiest of relics and signified the presence of God amongst the Israelites, into Jerusalem. He offers sacrifices. He blesses the people in the name of the Lord. And finally, verse 19 tells us he feeds them bread, a portion of meat, and a cake of raisins. Now, why might that symbolize priestly activity? Well, some scholars, including Dr. Hahn, believe the Hebrew word for meat in this verse is better translated as wine. If this interpretation is correct, it would appear that David distributed bread and wine, which all recognize as priestly. After God makes his covenant with David, David serves Israel as both priest and king. In 1 Chronicles 28:19, we learn that David received from God the pattern for the temple his son would build. He also gets the instructions for how Israel was to worship him in it. David then sets about putting these instructions for worship into action. First, he organizes the duties of the Levites. Their old job was transporting the wilderness tabernacle, but now David assigns them to minister before the Lord on Zion as singers, musicians, and gatekeepers. David also leads the procession of the Ark of the Covenant and makes thank offerings, which, as first prescribed in Leviticus, become a prominent part of Israel's liturgical life during the time of David. This liturgical priestly dimension to David's kingship symbolizes God's intended role for Israel, to be a royal nation of priests leading the peoples of the world to him. But it's also one of the many ways in which the Davidic covenant is the prototype of the new covenant of Jesus Christ. And this connection between David and Jesus is made clear at the Annunciation in the angel Gabriel's description of Mary's son. Let's quickly compare that description with the key Davidic covenant passage in 2 Samuel 7. In 2 Samuel 7:9, God promises to make for David a great name. In Luke 1, Gabriel promises Mary that he, her son, will be great. God says of David's son, "He shall be my son." And the angel tells Mary her son shall be called Son of the Most High. God swears David's throne shall be established. Gabriel says that God will give Jesus the throne of his father David. Finally, God tells David, "Your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me." Likewise, Gabriel tells Mary that her son will reign forever. In other words, there's a deep connection between the Davidic kingdom and the kingdom of God that is to come, between the Davidic covenant and the new covenant of Jesus Christ. The similarities we just went over are only a few of the parallels between the Davidic covenant and the new covenant of Jesus Christ. And while we won't have time to cover all of them, in our next lesson, we'll unpack more, looking at the primary and secondary features of the Davidic covenant. Doing so is going to help illuminate so much of what Christ says and does in the New Testament. Until then, God bless you.
questions as per normal. We'll share what we found. If we keep our microphones muted apart from the spokesperson for each team, then we'll be able to hear better. So, John, would somebody from your group like to start us off with discussion question one?
Yes, I was unanimously voted in as the spokesperson. A very close contest, but I won easily. The things that, I mean, there's so much of it that was new, but we picked out the judges. We hadn't realised that all those people who preceded Saul were known as judges, and that Saul was the first king. We think we'd heard of the Amalekites, but not that they were considered terrorists. I don't know whether they just had a fearsome reputation or something. And we thought about the temple in Jerusalem, the way that David was given the plans, but it was Solomon who actually built it.
Thank you. Who's speaking for the other group?
Well, we didn't. I forgot to discuss it. I made a note to talk about it after a bit and week, and I didn't come back to it. So, in the absence of being efficient, so we talked a bit about the cycles again. The the disobedience, defeat, and deliverance cycle a bit, and the short-term gain and then the long-term pain that goes with disobedience. And then we got talking about the Ark of the Covenant, and we didn't know what happened to it. It sort of appears back in the story when they start talking about the building of the temple. But we actually didn't know what happened to it or before that. So we sort of felt it should have been there as part of the journey because God was with them, but we don't know.
Yeah, they carried it with them through the desert all those years. And set up a tent for it. The synagogue still has a tented area, which is where the ark would be.
Yeah, I think it was the sort of feeling that they were sort of almost divorced from God in some of that time. And was it significant that the ark wasn't being mentioned? I don't know. So we also talked about the arrogance of people thinking that they knew better than God, or that it wasn't important to keep all of what God was saying. And that the grey area is where a lot of people end up not really listening to God or not doing what he actually says. And then we talked a lot about the foreshadowing of David and Jesus and the parallels between the covenant with David and the Annunciation. And particularly thinking about the character of David as a liturgical leader and priest and putting worship into the picture, by way of putting it. I don't know, have I missed anything out?
I don't see anybody wanting to dive in. Okay, John, can you take us through question two then?
Yeah, on question two, we thought one of the lessons to be learned was that we need to try to listen to God and to do what God wants and not what we want. But that it's actually quite hard to work out what God's will for us is. We felt that it's a journey, so we won't necessarily know the answer at the beginning, But life is a journey where we discover God's, we try to work out God's will. Sometimes we get it right or wrong, but we continue to try. And because it's that journey and we can't expect to get it right straight away, we shouldn't get anxious about whether we've got it right or not. We should just try to be humble and to trust and to do our best.
Thank you. Just in we didn't discuss it at the time, but just in retrospect, the one of Jesus's most common sayings is, do not be anxious, do not worry. Isn't it?
Yeah, we can refer to that.
So we talked about forfeiting the relationship with God. But also it was important that God gave him a second chance. Didn't lose everything the first time. He could God give him a second chance to rebuild the covenant, and still he didn't get it right. He didn't make the right choices. And that it's important for us to learn through our mistakes. And we contrasted the picture of God we get in the Old Testament and the New Testament. When in the New Testament, Jesus is very much saying, forgive everybody 70 times seven, so an infinite number of times, and there is always forgiveness if you people are truly sorry. Whereas in the Old Testament, and it only just occurred to me as I'm speaking there, we don't actually hear Saul turn around and say, oh, I'm sorry, God, I got that wrong. I'm sorry. I repent. We don't see that. So I don't know whether he did, but he got a second chance. He didn't accept what God had asked him to do again the second time. So he didn't learn from his mistakes. We talked a bit again about the how he came to make the second mistake in particular. Was it pride or was it impatience? Or was it a feeling that God wasn't going to turn up and God sort of abandoned him? And so we talked about how do we hear God and how do we know when God's talking to us? And because we don't have in the stories we've just been reading, God told Saul to do this. Well, we don't hear somebody saying, Jane, go and do this or whatever. So how do we discern that and how do we pick that up? And how do we know when we've not listened to God? And what are the consequences for us if we didn't do what God is asking us to do because we didn't recognise it?
Can I just mention, but we forgot that Jonathan, who's a son who would have been the heir, don't forget, I wrote down, he realizes and is at peace with what God has willed. Mm-hmm. He accepts and he then follows David as the leader. So we all have the ability to ascertain what is right, like Jonathan did. His father didn't, but his son did. So, it does come down to the individual. So there is an element of us making our own peace with God. So we all have the ability to say, yes, this is right and this is wrong. But we have to choose, and Jonathan did. Does it make sense? I don't know.
Thank you. Shall we move on to question three? Mm-hmm. John?
Yeah, so... the way that David honoured Saul as the Lord's anointed king, we listed that he didn't kill Saul when he had the chance, He showed love all the time to Saul's family. He welcomed Saul's grandson after the death of the others, and he publicly mourned the death of Saul and his sons. So some of the lessons we took from that was perhaps loving your enemy. Don't blame people for what others have done. So for sometimes people, if a member of the family has done something wrong, you might blame the parents or something like that, that kind of thing. And then also forgiveness in that and being magnanimous in victory, where, you know, David had obviously won, but he carried on loving. He didn't crow it over the others. And that did lead in onto a discussion about Australian rules football, actually. Because Lindsay's team had a bad result at the weekend. But magnanimous in victory, yes. Don't crow it over other people. Just kind of be nice. Something about, you know, David looked after the orphan. So we should look after orphans. And finally, David, there was, you know, Saul had done something wrong. David didn't make it worse by also doing something wrong and killing him. Lesson there, two wrongs don't make a right. That was a summary of our discussion.
Thank you, John.
Yeah. And the other group?
We covered some of the stuff that John's already briefed in, so I won't repeat that.
Well, the Australian rules football?
No. I don't think I could open Australian rules football unless it jumped out and hit me on the head.
It usually does.
Lindsay will explain it. Lindsay will explain it at the next team's meeting.
Oh, good. I'm so glad. Right. When I've understood rugby, I'll get on to that. Right. The other thing we did think about was David's contribution to the liturgy and the Psalms and his liturgical dancing and being with the Lord in that way. So a king and priest role.
Yeah, king and priest, yeah. Okay. Right. Thank you for feeding back all of that.
Sorry, John, when, at the beginning tonight, because it came again in our group, about the God of the Old Testament being, my words, vindictive.
Ah, right.
Punishing okay. Hard. I think you started to say something about it, but it was one of the bits where the audio kept clipping in and out.
I'll just say, talk about this for a couple of minutes now. I've got some resources that I'll put on our webpage that you can read. But there's this concept of herem, which is the slaying of the opponents. They can't all have been guilty, so innocents died as well. So there's this question of God's justice in permitting the death of innocent as well as guilty people, for example, amongst the Canaanites. And this comes from Pope Benedict XVI, who reminds us about the cross of Christ. The cross reveals God the Son, who experienced an innocent death of the worst kind. God the Father willingly gave up an innocent child. And God the Spirit raised the innocent Son from the dead. This is from Romans chapter 8, verse 11, that is. So therefore, when God permits the death of the innocent, he doesn't ask them anything of God himself in the person of the Son. That he hasn't experienced himself. Yeah. So when innocent people die, you know, they're sort of in the crossfire, whatever, even in this day and age, God isn't asking them to do anything that he hasn't already done himself. And in fact, Jesus teaches that physical death is not to be feared. That's in Luke 12, because it's only temporal. And this part of our lives, this earthly part of our lives, is only a part. It's just a part of our journey. So there's that. And the other bit I'm going to have to share on the website is some stuff about the history, because this stuff is written and it's actually quite complex, because there are references in Kings of cities being sacked. And if you go and do an archaeological survey of those cities, there is no sign that they suffered anything other than a gradual decay. Whereas other things mentioned in the Bible, there is archaeological evidence for battles and for, you know. So it's a very complicated picture, and there are basically sort of three arguments that can't be fully resolved with the current state of knowledge. But one is that Israel had a sort of large-scale military invasion of places and took over the Promised Land. The second one is that the people of Israel moved into the land, and it was kind of a bloodless revolution. They basically sort of outgrew and out-survived the people who already lived there. And the third is kind of a blend of the mixture of the two. So some areas of the Promised Land were taken over by osmosis, by this gradual population growth. And a few places there were actual skirmishes, which the Israelites won. The writing of the time, you know, 4,000 years ago or so, was, first of all, it wasn't written down then anyway. It was written down loads later. It's all the style is myth and some historical styles. Some of it's poetic. And it's not easy to unpick what's actually going on. But the point is, you need to look at the principles of what is going on. Anyway, I'll put a couple of short bits up on the website alongside the notes from tonight for you to have a look at. Okay. I hope you all heard that, because I had a thing came up on my screen saying your internet connection is unstable, which I thought was just my brain, but apparently it's my computer. I don't know. Has anybody got any more questions from tonight that you'd like me to look at? All good. Okay. Next week, as you said at the end of the video, the session moves on to look closely at David's covenant, which apparently has 7 primary and 3 secondary features. So we're going to find out the significance of 7 and 3 again, I think. Perhaps, yeah, your reading time this week, you could be looking at the stuff I put up after tonight about what I've just been talking about. So if we end with a short prayer, in 4 minutes time, Chris has just arrived, I see. A few people from the parish will be joining us to say night prayer. If you're able to stay for that, that's lovely. If you're not, then we'll just end with a quick prayer together now. We thank you, Lord, for this study time. Thank you for opening up the scripture to us, helping us to begin to understand this long and complicated history of your relationship with your people and our part in that. We pray you keep us all safe this week, and bring us all safely together next Monday evening. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. Right, so thank you all. If you're staying, then just hold on for 2 minutes before we start night prayer. If you're not staying, God bless and see you next time.
Yeah. Thank you, John. Thank you, everybody. So-